Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. This passage is one that, if you're a new believer, even most of the time, people know it. People have heard it. It's a very familiar passage. It's been preached on a lot. I'm sure you've heard messages on it if you have been a Christian for a couple of years or more. But it is a passage also that I think has a lot of richness to it that we don't always unpack out of it. And what I want us to do this morning is to refresh ourselves on this passage and see the reason that it's so popular and used so often. And that's because it is is what the old time guys called an epitomizing text. Then they use that word to say that there are certain statements in the scripture that bring together into a small sort of a sentence or two sentence statement very important things about the Christian life or the church or the gospel. John 3:16. Why is that so often repeated? Because there's so much there in that statement concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with this passage. The reason it's dealt with often is because it's very important and should be regularly brought to our minds again and again. In order to open up this passage and to look into it, what we want to do is to see, first of all, a great triumph that's spoken about in the beginning part of the passage, and then a great mission, and then a great encouragement. The great triumph is stated here by Jesus when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, often when people talk about the Great Commission, and you ask somebody, what's the Great Commission say? They say, well, it says, go therefore, right? They always start with the go statement. The Great Commission starts with all authority belongs to Jesus Christ. And you can't do the Great Commission effectively unless you get the truth that Jesus is stating here in the beginning part of the passage when he tells his disciples all authority is given to him. Now, that does not mean that Jesus didn't have authority as God from the beginning of the world before the creation ever was. He's always had all authority in that sense. But as the God-man, as the incarnate Son of God, a unique thing happened when he came to earth. Something that God had planned since the beginning of this creation, since the fall of man in the garden, God had told the woman that there is going to be a battle, a competition between two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he tells her that this seed is going to bruise the enemy, the devil is going to bruise the heel of Christ, but he will crush him under his feet. Do you remember that passage in Genesis 3:15? Well, for those thousands of years between that time and the coming of Christ, God was preparing the way for the event to which that primarily refers to be accomplished. God was laying out the groundwork, and he was forming a people for himself, and he was revealing himself piece by piece and little by little concerning who he is, his character and his ways, his the plan of salvation and those sorts of things. And all those were leading up to the time that Christ came to this earth. So that when he came, it was time for the battle to commence. And around that period of time, you remember, something that we don't read of in the Old Testament, and we don't read of at the ending parts of the New Testament, some unusual amount of demonic activity was occurring. There are all these people who are demon-possessed. You remember, that was one of the things Jesus was doing in his ministry, is healing people of demon possession. There was an intense activity of the enemy at this time because he knew his time was at hand. And if you would turn to Luke chapter 10, you will see that the disciples, with surprise, are experiencing the defeat of this enemy. And they're wondering, well, what's going on? You know, I mean, they're obviously they trust in the power of God. But it seems to be such an overwhelming authority and power that they have, as they have been sent out as the 70 to do the work of the Lord, and they come back to Jesus rejoicing and saying, "This is wonderful. We're surprised at what we're able to do by your power." In verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They're saying, this is a unique thing. This didn't used to happen before you were around and your ministry started. Even the demons have to submit to us, are subject to us in your name. Jesus then explains to them the period of God's redemptive history, of God's plan, where we are in God's plan, in a sense, is what his answer is revealing to them. He says, well, this is why that's so. He says in verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And then he tells them not to get overly excited about this demon possession stuff, because that's not the real issue. "But nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now, what he is saying is this is a unique point in God's redemptive plan in history. God's plan of saving people throughout history. Before this, it had been confined to what area of the world where anybody was knew God? Israel, right? That little, you look on a map, there's not much. If you take your globe out, there's not much real estate to look at when you're looking at Israel. It's even hard to find if you don't know where it is. That little space, God had said in the Old Testament, "You only I have known of all the families of the earth." But it was never God's purpose ultimately to leave the revelation of himself to that little plot of land, that little group of people. He had even told Abraham long ago that in you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, what Christ is saying is that when he has come, and when he has triumphed over the enemy, he says he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven back in the beginning, I think we could say, and then also, in a sense, he's been put down and he's been bound up. You remember Jesus talking about you can't plunder the strong man's good unless you bind the strong man? And he's bound the strong man by his triumph on the cross. For Satan, it seemed to be a victory, but it was, in fact, the crushing of his head. He was snapping at Christ's heel. And in snapping at his heel, his head was crushed. And so now that Jesus has died for the sins of his people, and now that he's been raised to life again, God has imparted this authority and power to him to be dispersed to his disciples in advancing the kingdom of God across the world. So that before Jesus was resurrected, there was, even during his ministry, a very small plot of land still. He didn't go outside of that little area of Israel, Galilee, that little area. But afterwards, suddenly, his gospel begins to spread all over the known world at that time. They go to Cyprus, and they go to first Samaria, and then they go to Cyprus, and they go into Antioch, and these different regions, Corinth and Rome, and all of these different areas. And if you're looking at the map again, you take the big globe. First it was this big, now it's that big. And now, if you get a book like this, Operation World, some of you have seen that tells you how to pray for missions and gives you reports of different countries. You go to Africa and you find out all the different churches that are in Africa, all the different denominations and the missionaries that are there and how to pray for different countries in Africa. Then you turn over to China and you see there's all these believers, many of them underground, but they're there in China. And then you turn and look in Europe and they're all over Europe and they're in Russia. And certainly there's a lot of work to be done, but the gospel has spread all over the world, literally. Why is that? Because Christ, because authority in a unique way has been given to him in this age, and the devil has been bound. Now, if you live in the Christian life and you fight temptation and all that, you say, well, it doesn't feel like he's bound in my life. Comparatively to what his activity was before the cross and the resurrection and after, he's been put down and authority has been given to the Lord Jesus. So that when the apostles go out and begin to preach the gospel, they preach in Jesus' name and they heal in Jesus' name, and that authority is demonstrated. Now, It is our conviction, is the level of our conviction in this authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that either gives success or failure in the work of the ministry. If we don't believe that this territory of the entire world and every soul in it is the rightful property of Christ, we don't go after people with a sense of His glory and His honor being at stake. You understand what I mean? Christ now has died, and all things belong to Him. God had said, I will give you the nations for your inheritance in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 72, He talks about Christ ruling over the world and His dominion over the world. There's a group that is big into dominion. You may have heard of them. They're called Theonomists. And they talk about the political rule of the people of God all over the world. That the ideal is that we're supposed to be ruling the earth like in the Old Testament, with all the laws put in place and the death penalty for idolatry and homosexuality and all those kinds of things, and we're looking for the reign of Christ on earth. Those folks have it right and wrong. They have it right in a sense that we don't fully appreciate, that this world does belong to our Lord Jesus Christ by right. Every territory, every soul that is under the authority of the enemy is in treason and rebellion against Christ. Whenever the gospel goes out, you remember Jesus tells us this about the church. He says, upon this rock of Peter's confession that Christ is the Son of God, I will build my church. You remember that statement Jesus makes? And he goes on to say, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, you don't often think of gates prevailing against something, do you? If we think of the life of the kingdom of God as sort of protecting our assets and saying, I'm saved, I'm trying to make sure my family is saved, and if we all get to heaven safely, bless God, we've done enough. You know, we've made it. That's saying we're not going to let our gates get crushed down by the enemy. But Jesus is saying that He is going to so build and advance His church that the gates of the enemy are not going to stand up against something. Now, here's the picture in mind. It's the picture of this walled city that is really rightfully belonging to somebody else, but at this time, the enemy has possession of it, and these guys are carrying this big pole, the battering ram, you know, in the old days, and they're running and ramming that thing into the gate. And Jesus is saying that as His church takes hold of the truth that all authority has been given to Him in heaven, we know that, we agree with that, it's easy to believe that, isn't it? But on earth, all authority is given to Him. And by rightful possession, all these people who are in rebellion against Him, they belong to Him. They ought to be His. They ought to be submitted to Him. They ought to be worshipers of Him. They ought to be honoring His name. Christ deserves to be exalted by every living creature all over the earth. Right? That's what we believe. And so if we take to heart this idea that all authority has been given to Him, it's in a sense, it's like writing that along the side of that big log and saying, we're going after the enemy now. And we're trampling down this gate. We're battering against this gate. Because Christ has this authority. Acts 2:34, whenever the first time the gospel is preached after the sending of the Holy Spirit, you see that Peter had this in his mind, in his heart, this understanding of the authority of Christ. He said, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Do you see the nature of His gospel call there? He's saying, you're an enemy against the one who God has appointed as the rightful King and Lord of all things. And there is a sense that our bringing the gospel to people is saying to them, look, Christ has rights to you. You ought to be serving Him. He has authority over you, and you're in rebellion against Him. And it's not right that be so. I mean, there's an element of compassion and sympathy for the lost, which we'll deal with. But there's also this element of the rights of Jesus Christ to have rule and authority in this world. And so we seek to see that authority increased and grown. Well, that's the first issue that we want to look at. And that is the great triumph that Christ has had over the enemy. The second thing, though, to be more clear and focus on our text here, is the great mission that he lays out for us. This mission starts with the word go. And literally it would be translated going forth or proceeding. As you are going forth, as you're traveling on, as you're moving out, do these things. And it tells us something of the aggressive nature, again, of the work of building up the kingdom of God. Now, one thing I want to mention to you that is important to understand. This is given initially to what end up being called the apostles, the special little group of 11, because Judas had abandoned them. But you had the 11 apostles at the end of Christ's ministry. It's taken, though, by the New Testament church to be the responsibility of every single believer. We all have a part. No one has responsibility for all this mission. Nobody here is required by themselves to go in all the world and preach the gospel and baptize all the creatures, you know, everything like that. None of you have that responsibility. But all of you that know Jesus Christ have a part in fulfilling this and have a partial responsibility. You have stock ownership in this thing. You're connected with the body that is to fill this out, to carry out this mission, and you're to be seeking God to know, what part do I play? Nobody is on the sidelines in this particular game. All of us are to be participating in the work of fulfilling this mission. And it is an aggressive mission, as I mentioned before. Many times when you speak to believers and you listen to how they think about the kingdom of God and how they think about the Christian life, it's almost entirely in defensive terms. If they had written the Great Commission, it would have said, occupy until I come. Or maybe it would have said, circle the wagons, watch out for the engines, right? But Jesus' commission is much more like that period of our American history called Western expansion, or westward expansion, that is. And in westward expansion, what happened? The first several years of our country's life, everybody was living along the East Coast, because that's where the first guys had landed, and then the settlements were made. And everybody's living there, and they're happy, and they're feeling good about it, and they've got bigger places, and they're importing things, and sort of making it a nicer, enjoyable, comfortable place to live. But then suddenly some people start realizing, you know, the more that we travel out west, we just keep seeing more and more land. And there's different stuff. There's trees, and there's mountains, and there's rivers and stuff. And good places to live that we could settle just like what we settled here on the East Coast. And so there began to be these pioneers. And they'd go out, and they'd kind of check out the scene. Come back and tell everybody, this is how hostile the area is to settlement. And this is the resources that are there. And it looks like there's plenty of water and plenty of this, plenty of whatever. And they'd come back and tell everybody else, this is what's going on. Then a contingent would be sent out after the trail was blazed by that pioneer, and that little contingent would go out to a new place that had been described by the guy, and that they said, you know, I think we all, if we got together, 20 or 30 of us, we all could go and make a fort here. And that would help them, you know, they have to protect themselves from the engines, like we were talking about before. So they went out and they made the fort, and they had guards and so forth. Began to live. Other people began, as they saw, okay, it's kind of safe, I think I can go out there now. And little by little, that area was developed. And then from that little area, people would offshoot to newer places around that established fort area. And over the course of, I think it was something like 50 to 80 years, our country went from kind of a slice along that eastern edge to being all the way across. People living all over the place, across the country, people cutting down trees and making fields and planting crops and so forth, and subduing the earth, as Genesis tells us about doing way back in the beginning. This is what was happening in our country. Now, that's kind of a parallel picture to what Jesus tells His disciples, isn't it, in that first chapter of Acts? He says, you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem. That's where they were right then. So don't have to travel anywhere. We just need to plant the flag here and establish the fort here. Jerusalem, Judea, got a little bigger area now all around Jerusalem. And Samaria, oh, that's getting a little dangerous because there's some half-breeds down there and we don't know about how they're going to accept things. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. What is he picturing? He's picturing this westward expansion. And the work of the church in carrying this mission out is very much like that. That we have to go into an area and say, what's the need in the northwest part of our country, one of the most unreached parts of our country? What's the spiritual climate there? What's the enemy going to be like there? How entrenched is the adversary? What are people believing and thinking there? And then we have to go and send a laborer there. This is what happened in the New Testament. As the churches began to realize more fully their responsibility to this mission of the church, they would pick their best guys. And they would find somebody locally and say, all right, you've grown and matured some. We'll establish you as the leader here. And we're going to send out this good guy, Paul. Excellent preacher, faithful man, knows the word well. He's the guy for the mission. We'll send him. And we'll send Barnabas, an established man, a man who is great at encouraging others and building others up. We'll send them out into the wilderness. And they're going to have to build a fort out there. And once they build that fort and they get an established group of disciples, then they're going to leave that there and then they're going to go on further and establish another fort. This is this ongoing carrying out of the mission. Now, one problem with that idea, the aggressive nature of our mission, is that probably every one of us, when we drove here this morning, passed by one or two or three churches, at least, if not more than that, right? And you say, you look around and you say, well, you know, the mission's done here in our country, isn't it? I mean, everybody, you know, everybody's okay. Well, not exactly. The mission that we have in our country is much more a mission of restoration and of rebuilding. It is as if that westward expansion happened, and this happened in the history of our country also. These people went out, they established these mining towns or whatever, and then after they were there for a little while and they realized they weren't getting the money that they wanted to get or fulfillment they wanted, they moved elsewhere or they moved back. And that town that had nice fields and productive crops and nice buildings and so forth, it got run down and overcome, and all the fields are grown up with weeds, and then even trees begin to grow in the fields, and the thing has to be redone all over again. Now, there's a biblical passage that refers to this spiritually speaking. It says, break up the fallow ground. It says, till up the place that had once been subdued and once been taken over, but now it's been grown back over. And it's been retreated from. We have in our country a leftover remnant of believers. We have a remnant of believers, and we have a whole lot of leftover territory where there used to be spiritual life and activity. I'll be going tomorrow to see my family in Mississippi, and one of the things that every time I'm there it affects me is the thought of how much religion there is. And Christianity, I mean, everybody you talk to in Mississippi, or in the part that I'm from, would say that they were a Christian, almost without fail. But there is almost no spiritual life and true godliness. True believers are few, very few. I mean, if I threw out a percentage, I would say 15%. And, you know, 100% say that they're believers. But maybe 15-20% are truly converted people who have changed from darkness to light, who Christ has worked in their hearts and lives and made them new creatures in Jesus. Very few. Now, I get the impression, not that I've been around Nashville a lot, I get the impression it's exactly the way it is around here. Churches everywhere, but sin everywhere too. You read the statistics. And what do you hear about people in our country, professing Christians in our country? Divorce rate for non-Christians, 55-60%. Divorce rate for professing Christians, 54% or something. You know, it's virtually no difference between the Christians and the non-Christians. And you see it across the board. You see, what do professing Christians, people who say they're born again, believe about Jesus? Do they believe He's the Son of God? Many no. Many say that they don't even believe that. Do they believe that there's an eternal hell? More than half of them say no. You look at these things and you begin to think, wait a minute. We have a Christianized culture, but we don't have true believers. We have a lot to reach. You have thousands, even possibly hundreds of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, in a 20-mile radius of this place who do not know Jesus Christ. Now that's territory to take over, isn't it? That's work to be done. That's a mission to be accomplished. And it is good. I encourage thinking on foreign missions and praying for foreign missions and sending out people and supporting them. But we've got so much work to do here in our own country, in our own backyard. And we have the hope that at this time there could still be revival. I want to read to you a statement concerning what happened in the early days of the Great Awakening, called the Great Awakening, back in 1740 and 41. Samuel Davies, a pastor in Virginia in 1757, he wrote, "About 16 years ago, when all religious concern was much out of fashion, wasn't popular to be serious about religion, and most people lay in a dead sleep in sin, having at best the form of godliness, but nothing of the power." That's what I'm talking about, you see. The form of godliness, and they got the word still, but not the power. "When the country was in peace and prosperity, free from the calamities of war and epidemics of sickness, when, in short, there was no extraordinary call to repentance by God's providence," he says, "suddenly a deep general concern about eternal things spread through the country. Sinners started out of their slumbers, broke off from their vices, began to cry out, 'What shall we do to be saved?' and made it the great business of their life to prepare for the world to come. The gospel seemed at that time almighty and carried all before it. It pierced the very hearts of men with an irresistible power. I have seen thousands at once melted down under it, all eager to hear as for life, and hardly a dry eye to be seen among them." Now when you read that, and when you look at where we are now, do you see we've got a mission? We're not there. We're not even close. But we should desire after it and seek it, because it is for that purpose that Christ raised from the dead, to send forth His gospel and to save sinners. Now, who is more interested in that happening, us or the Lord? I mean, what do you believe about that? Do you think we would really like to see it, but, you know, sometimes the Lord likes to do that stuff, sometimes He doesn't. No, when His people have a heart for that and cry out to Him for that, He begins to stir up and bless His people and send this blessing upon them, this blessing of seeing people saved. I'm not saying you have a guarantee of revival in 2 years if you begin to pray for it, or 5 years. The timing that the Lord sends it is His timing and His work. And I'm not saying you'll have so many conversions or whatever, but I am saying, when God's people pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways, He will, what? Hear from heaven, and He will heal their land, and He will restore the things that He has done in the past, and He will save. If we pray and seek God, He will answer, and He will save people. And if we do not seek Him, we have no guarantee He's going to save people through our ministry, through our efforts, and our activity, and our preaching of the Word. So that's, first of all, under this heading of the great mission that we have, the aggressive nature. I want you to see the idea that when He says, "Go into all the world," and the gates of hell are not going to prevail, and so forth, that He's saying that we are to be aggressive and forward-looking and progressive in our seeking to see the kingdom of God grow. But the second thing to look at is to see the extensive work of this mission. He says, "Go into all the world and preached the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. Now, this is extensive works. Extensive in terms of the area that we're called to cover. Go into all the world. When is this mission accomplished? When all the world believes in Jesus Christ. That's when the mission's accomplished. So we've got a while. We've got a lot of work to do. We've got all the world to be concerned about seeking to see this mission spread into. That's the extensive nature of it in terms of geography. The extensive nature of it in terms of the effect that we're seeking to see. And this is an important one. It is not go into all the world and get a short message concerning the gospel out to every creature. That would be a fairly easy mission technologically to fulfill. It is not make sure everybody in the world sees the Jesus film. Make sure Billy Graham goes to every country and preaches before he dies. Right? That's an easy mission, relatively speaking. It isn't that mission. It is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be preached to all, and then that they are to be formed into disciples and taught and discipled so that they obey all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us. You see, if it was just about spreading that word, spreading that one message to each person, then we wouldn't need to be here this morning. Because you wouldn't need to be built up in your faith. You get saved and you just start spreading the message around. And if everybody around here hears the message, then we put you on a plane and get you to somewhere that they haven't heard the message. But this is an element of the fulfilling of the mission of the church. Building up believers in Jesus Christ. It's a neglected element. It's a somewhat despised element in our current culture that we're all supposed to be in churches, committed to one another, and edifying one another. There's so many, dozens and dozens of one another passages in the Scripture. How we're to interact with each other and how we're to build each other up, pray for one another, love one another. All of those things are supposed to be happening. It's part of that fulfilling of the commands of Jesus Christ. You go back to Matthew chapter 5 and look at the Sermon on the Mount. And all that He calls us to in terms of righteousness and holiness. He deals with our giving. He deals with our sexual purity. He deals with our anger in our hearts. And when we go into an area and we preach the gospel, we don't just preach the gospel and just, all right, everybody's got the gospel, now see you. But you see that what they did in the New Testament is they formed these people into disciples, and Paul tells them that he preached the whole counsel of God to them. That is all the major things that are revealed in the Scripture concerning how a Christian's to live, what's going to happen at the end of time, what was happening on the cross and what that means and how it affects our life. And all of these kinds of things, the Ten Commandments, those kind of things. He didn't leave anything out, but the whole counsel of God was taught and imparted to the disciples. This is the extensive nature of our mission. Now, see, that's where you begin to think of how you can have a part in this mission. You have a part by being a member of a local church and by growing in godliness yourself and seeking to build other believers up in the Lord. That's part of the mission. That you all are developed into Christ-likeness. Because the goal is not to get the sinner to change his mind about a truth and say, now I believe in Jesus. But it is to get that sinner to be turned from a person who hated God and didn't want to obey Him to a person who looks like Jesus Christ. In fact, in our glorification, when we are ultimately changed and our bodies are resurrected, what are we going to supposed to look like? We shall be as He is when we see Him, is what 1 John says. We shall know what we shall. Let me turn to the passage because I don't want to mess it up. Sometimes I quote off the top of my head and then I start thinking, did I say that exactly like it says? Verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we're the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is the ultimate plan and goal of God the Father. In the garden, it was the original purpose for God to make a people in His image. We fell from that. And God never stopped determining to have a people made in His image to reflect His character and His likeness. And ultimately, in our glorification, we are going to be fulfillments of what He originally intended, to have a people made in His image, glorifying Him, looking like His Son. Not that we get the omniscience of His Son and all those unique attributes that are His as God, but that we reflect His character, that we image Him. All of us, he says, Paul says, are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as we look in a mirror daily, we're being changed and changed and transformed by the Word of God. That's part of the mission. That's part of this that Jesus is talking about. Making disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. What do we want people to understand and obey? Every part of all the Bible. That takes more than a 15-minute message. It takes more than a video showing, right? But it takes years and years of work and labor. And so there are men who are going to have the responsibility of training up and teaching and discipling people in local churches. And there are other men who are going to have the responsibility of being the pioneer kind of guys that go out and break the new ground and build the fort. And maybe they're not that great at building up a village. They're just good at doing the fort. Well, they go and do a fort and they establish it, and they've got a little band of disciples there, and they call somebody and say, "It's your turn, take over, because I've got to go somewhere else and build another fort. And there's a village over here that hasn't heard of Christ yet, and I'm going to go and preach to them, learn their language, spend time with them, bring the gospel to them." You see, that's the idea of this expanding mission. It's full-orbed. It's multidimensional. It isn't mothers with five kids go out to China and become a missionary, right? But you have a part to play. You have a responsibility. You have this commission is your commission. You're to take ownership in it. You're not to say, "Well, I'm in that time of my life where I'm exempt from the Great Commission." No, you say, "In this time of my life, the Great Commission works itself out in a different way. Lord, give me the wisdom to know how to fulfill the Great Commission with my five kids and with my schedule. But I want to fulfill it. I want to be praying for the people that are going. I want to be helping with our family budget so we can give to this mission." It takes money to do the mission. You can't just send people out without any money at all. You can't fly them over there, for one thing, without a plane ticket, can you? All of us, you see, are contributing to it or not contributing. When we make those choices to say, "You know, this is a time in my life I want to be relaxed. I want to kick back. I've worked hard for years. I don't want to be all busy about anything. I want a garden, you know, or I want another." It's hobbies. Hobbies catch us up. It's interesting. The people with the most time, younger people, singles and married without kids yet, and older people who their children have gone out of the house, they have the most time. There's a very busy time there in the middle called childbearing and rearing and all that. Those ends in our country, what do those people live like? The single people and the young marrieds are so active in entertaining themselves and traveling while they can and indulging themselves. And the older people say, "You know, I've been working for years to be able to do my favorite thing. I've always liked building those little ships that you put inside a bottle and then pull the string and they come up. And now I get to do that all day long, right? That's my hobby." Somebody told me about this. I didn't read it, but they read in the book Don't Waste Your Life about this couple that after they retired, they'd always wanted to collect seashells. And he said, "What will it be like on the day of judgment to stand before the Lord?" And he says, "Give an account of your time, of the use of your resources." And they say, "See our shells? This is what we did with those years that we had. You know, God prospered us, gave us the opportunity to retire early. This is what we did with it. We collected seashells." What could they be doing with the kingdom? For the kingdom, serving the Lord. All of us need to be thinking about how can I use my life to fulfill this mission? Because it's your mission. And it's very easy to get off track. You know, Paul tells in the pastoral epistles, he says, in a sense, don't get off track about little arguments about this or that very minor thing. little disputes that aren't going to affect eternity. It's always easy for people in churches to get, well, which version should you use? New King James or New American Standard or, the new International Version? And they all get, speaking about that and debating about that and reading books about that, spending their time on that, wasting their time on such things. You know, there's a place for figuring out what's a good translation. Ask your pastor, have a 10-minute talk. That's all you need. Because there's other things you need to be spending your time about. And you don't need to get distracted from the focus of this mission. And so that's the second major thing. But the third thing is the great encouragement that is given here. There's a great triumph. You're not going out on your own without any connection with me. I have all authority, and I'm sending you under my authority. You're going in Jesus' name. When you're offering the gospel to people, you're not going by yourself saying, well, I hope they like what I have to say to them. No, when the preaching of the word comes with power, it is because people have a sense that they are divinely commissioned to bring that message to those people. All authority has been given to me. Go and do this extensive work all over the world, seeking to see everybody in the world obeys everything God says. That's our ultimate mission in a sense. And the church is God's given means to accomplish that mission. Isn't it interesting that disciples, instead of passing out tracts all over Jerusalem or whatever, they preach the word, they establish this band of believers, and they begin to teach them daily. They're just carrying out the mission, and they call that little group a church, and then they go make churches other places. So that's the way to carry it out. But now we see, at the point at which you're overwhelmed and you say, this is my mission? This is my responsibility? Go everywhere in the world and do all these things? Jesus says, listen. Lo, that means pay attention. This is a good part that if you forget it, you're going to have problems with carrying out the mission. Lo, listen, pay attention. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is a very interesting thing about those days after Christ was resurrected, before he ascended, is that Jesus enlightened the eyes and understanding of his disciples. You remember, they didn't know. They always were getting things wrong. That Peter wanted to correct Jesus when he was going to be crucified. You know, he says, "Lo, we can't let that happen to you." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And they were misunderstanding a lot of Christ's mission. After Christ was resurrected, it says that he enlightened them, opened their eyes, that they would understand the Word of God, the Scriptures. Even that road to Emmaus experience happened with those disciples, and then later with all of the disciples, Christ, it says he breathed us, they breathed on them, said, receive the Spirit, enlighten their understanding. Now they know the Word of God well. So these are men who have had 3 years personally with Jesus Christ. How about that for on your resume? Should have, I'm looking to come to your church. I've spent 3 years day and night with Jesus. They had been on a missions trip already, part of the 70 group that went out preaching 2x2. They had now been enlightened and they understand the Scriptures. And you know what Jesus tells them to do? Wait. He says, tarry at Jerusalem. Stay at Jerusalem and wait until you are endued with power from on high. They had understanding. They had experience. They had fellowship with Christ. They had, in many ways, what we would say was plenty enough to do the work, but Jesus says was not enough. Because this is a mighty work that they're to be involved. This is a hard work. This is a work where you're not, again, just being defensive and making sure the enemy doesn't get your soul, but you're going into his territory and taking people who from birth have been his, who have friends and relatives who are his, and who are telling you that you're a fool for thinking even of considering to go and be a Christian. That's the territory to which we're in. That's the work we're called to do. The work of witnessing the gospel of Christ, of testifying of Him, is a work that requires spiritual power. Immense spiritual power. And so He tells these experienced men, and these knowledgeable men, and these discerning and understanding men who've been disciples for 3 years, don't go until you know that the Spirit of God has come upon you and He is with you in that work of proclaiming the gospel and carrying out the Great Commission. Don't go until you have that sense of His presence and His help with you. The presence of the Spirit of God, you see, is the culminating promise that makes us able to do the Great Commission. Lo, I'm with you always. And how is He with us? By His Spirit's presence. But is His Spirit automatically there? All right, this is what we've got to do. We've got to make sure we do things like the Bible says to do them. We get our worship set up right. And make sure we are doing the ministries that we see scripturally we ought to be doing. And that we don't have any major ungodly sin among us. And if that's the case, then God will be here. This is not the way in which we're to deal with the Spirit of God. He's a person who has to be, in a sense, invited or begged to come to our assembly and to meet with us and to work in us. In fact, we are commanded as Christians, be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, everybody's got the Spirit from conversion, right? If anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not his, the Bible says. Yeah, it's true. But not everyone as a believer is filled with the Spirit of God. Do not get drunk with wine. You know what people are like when they're drunk? What they drank overcame them and dominates how they act and behave. But, he says, not drunk with wine. Don't be like that. But be filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? You've got to ask for God to fill you with the Spirit. That you can do this work. Because this work, it has intense opposition. It has many discouragements. You can't say at the end of this message, you know, or beginning into the next week, I really want to be a good witness. I'm going to take this week and see if God will use me as a witness. I bet nobody will be converted this week through that witness. And then what would happen? You used to say, oh, you know, I guess it really wasn't true or it didn't work. No, this work requires extensive perseverance and prayer. It requires working and working and working and praying and praying and praying. And it requires faith that you keep on believing in the gospel, the power of the gospel. How many times after you have witnessed to somebody and there's just that cold glaze over their eyes and they're disinterested and they're just waiting for you to finish and you're just, but you don't see, but you got to understand it. And then you walk away and you think, did I have the wrong message? Or what did I say wrong? And you begin to question the power of that message, don't you? Because it had no effect on them. But it's at that time that there's a critical point that you either have to pray harder and keep trusting and seeking God and knowing that those who press on and labor, that we're not laboring vain in the Lord, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. And you've got to think about in Galatians where he says that you shall reap if you do not faint. You've got to pray those things in and know that Jesus Christ said to you, when you're out doing that mission and that work, I'm with you in that. I mean, if you want God's presence in an area, I mean, let's say you're out at the Lexus dealership looking at cars and saying, Lord, are you with me about buying this car? You know, maybe, maybe not. Probably not. Right? You don't have that encouraging sense. God is going to be there present with you to help you be able to get this Lexus. But what about when you're seeking a soul that he says he loves and that he sent his son into the world to save sinners? Here's a sinner in front of you. You're carrying out a commission that he gave you. Do you have a sense that God's going to help you? Yeah, you got every reason to say God is especially going to be present helping me here. I'm in the midst of doing the exact work he put me on the earth to do. And that he sent his son into the world to see accomplished. And so that's the great encouragement that we have. The Holy Spirit's presence among us. Well, I want to take just this last, I don't have any time left, but anyway, I'll still take the last couple of minutes to give some applications for the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville, ways in which this can be applied here. First of all, as I mentioned before, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is your personal way of fulfilling the Great Commission for you, which is that you become obedient to all the commands of the Lord. Grow in God's grace and in holiness and in obedience to the Lord will also free up your pastor to do more of the direct work of the Great Commission of preaching the word and so forth, right? If you're a mess and you're not listening to counsel and you're causing trouble, in a sense, in the church. You're taking time and energy and effort that could be gone towards the Great Commission to take care of you. And you're already saved. And you know what you ought to be doing? Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ so that you can free up these men to do labor in the kingdom of God in other ways. It also will make you a more effective worker for the mission. It isn't being like the world that makes us win the world. It is being separate from the world. It is being clearly distinct from the world in our lifestyle and in our practice that causes that conviction of conscience in them when we speak to them. So that it is not just that we think differently about some things, but that we have been affected in our lifestyle, and they know when we're telling them about Jesus that, as it says in the Acts, these men have been with Christ. That they say that of us. So grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That helps fulfill this commission. Secondly, prayerfully target people and or areas where the gospel needs to go in Nashville. I think we're often afraid to pray particularly because we will be we know it's kind of stepping out on a limb and it can bring disappointment. If we pray generally, God bless people in Nashville, you know, maybe we can think that something happened. But if we pray for five sinners, then that means, all right, we've put our target on these guys. And we're going to keep seeking God until God works in these people's lives. There are people that got prayed for 20 years before they were saved, or 30 or 40 years. But set a target. Set an area where you say, this is an area we want to reach for. This is an area of Nashville that needs the gospel in such a clear way. People living and dying without a sense of even God's knowing God, thinking of Him ever in their minds. Target those people. Target those areas that need the gospel. And then thirdly, commit yourself to this mission and ask the Lord to help you see how best you can be used to fulfill it. If you sincerely ask the Lord to show you how you can fulfill the Great Commission, He'll show you that. There are prayers that it's hard to get an answer from. One of them I've often said, if you want a prayer that you'll get an answer within a week, pray, God, give me an opportunity to be a witness for you somewhere with someone around this world, and pray that daily. God will give those opportunities because you're thinking and looking for those opportunities. If you pray saying, Lord, I want to be used in this mission, God will show you ways that you can do that. Fourthly, stay focused on the mission in your daily life. Don't waste time on silly hobbies, on hours of TV and movie watching. All of that dulls your sense of the mission and your call to the mission. And it little by little takes your life. If you're spending 10, 15 hours a week in front of the TV, what could you be doing for God during that time? You know, there's a debate about the appropriateness of this or that movie. I think there should be even more concentration in a sense on how much that we're using our time for that kind of stuff. You know, a lot of times it doesn't need to be, should you watch that movie or not? It's like, should you waste your time or not? If it's a good movie or if it's a bad movie. Satan is glad to give us wholesome distractions instead of wicked distractions. You know, and then we feel good because we're not involving ourselves in the wicked distractions. We're just involved in the other stuff that wastes our time. You know, I play that pickup sticks game 5 hours a night. You know, I mean, if we did that, he'd be happy with that, right? It's wasting our time. We have a short life to be used for the Lord's glory. Lastly, persistently pray for the Holy Spirit, the power of God, and the success of your part in this mission. Well, any questions? I know we've 3 minutes over, or whatever. Anything? Yes.
So would you say part of doing that, like growing the grace and knowledge of the Lord, includes studying the Bible and studying the commentaries and studying, you know, whatever it may be, you know, apologetics or something like that? Is that something you include in being?
Yeah, studying it and living it is basically the right. Getting it in your heart and head. Yeah. You know what I would say though. This is a personal experience thing here. In my experience, knowing the gospel better by reading the gospels and reading the Acts and getting the gospel in your head does more good than reading apologetics books. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like they say about these guys that that learn about how to detect false currency. They look at the real thing over and over and over and over, you know, and then when they, in the same way, if we want to be able to preach the gospel, we look through John, which is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you study the book of John, and you see this time Jesus says to the woman, go call your husband. You know, and he makes sure he confronts her sin before she gets the offer of mercy. Remember that in John 4. And then another time, this Nicodemus, you must be born again, because the issue is he's trusting in his self-righteousness, and he has to be totally undone and redone by God's grace. And then at another time, there's a rich young ruler, and Jesus says to him that you have to sell all things and so forth, right? Then you have Paul talking to the Philippian jailer, who's convicted of his sin and knows his need and everything else. Well, he doesn't need to be told, go sell all that you have and come be a disciple of Christ. He's told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There's a multifaceted, the gospel is a multifaceted thing. And with each individual, that's why we need the Spirit of God, is we're dealing differently with each individual according to where they're at, you know. A person who's deep in conviction and already has a sort of guilt of their sin and knowledge of their need for cleansing, you don't have to hammer them down further on that issue. You have to point them to Christ. But also, you get somebody who believes the facts, but is cold-hearted. You know, and they say, you know, yeah, I want to be a Christian. You say, well, wait a minute. Being a Christian means that you have no righteousness of your own, that you've given up on ever obtaining salvation through Christ. You see, you know, apart through your own work. So person by person, be familiar with the gospel, and that'll make you a more effective witness. Does that answer your question more than you wanted to know?
It seems to me that there are two strands that Scripture gives us that can be very helpful in equipping us. Number one is the hope that's before us that causes us to purify ourselves and gives the emphasis of seeing the big picture and beginning to live as children of the age to come in this present age. And then secondly, the faithfulness of the past, both seeing God's faithfulness as well as the faithfulness of the people. I was thinking, as you're talking about you know, the size of the task and so forth and how that can be daunting, we have a unique perspective that these first century disciples did not, in some senses, in that we've seen the church itself grow and expand, and we see a lot of history behind us.
Right.
And we have a lot of biographies of faithful saints who have done the work and can tell us firsthand what it was like to be on the front lines and all of that.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we see the progress that has been made, which should be very encouraging to us and give us even, I think, greater responsibility and accountability.
Right.
On this task.
Right. That's true. That's very true. That's even, you know, these messages came out of studying the revivals and seeing God work in the past. It makes you think, God could do this now, you know, and it does encourage your heart in that way. So that's a good point. Any other questions or comments? Or are we okay? Do we need to start later or anything? Do we need to? Okay, let's pray together. Dear Father, we pray that you would take what is of you and the truth of your word and apply it to us, that you would bless the word of God to our hearts to make us effective witnesses for the glory of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.